Turn your Bibles to John chapter 18, please. John chapter 18. As with all interesting stories, there's usually a villain or someone at least that comes along and rocks the cradle a little bit and causes problems. What's fascinating here as we enter into the actual trial and then finally the crucifixion of Jesus is that all of this is happening with God's knowledge. He has planned this. This is part of His plan of redemption. The people that are involved all the way through, Jesus knew about Judas, knew that he would be the betrayer. In John 18, we have Jesus. They've crossed over the Kidron Valley. He has just finished his prayer for his disciples and even for the church that is to come as a result of the disciples' ministry. They enter into the Garden of Gethsemane. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know from the other Gospels, it is where Jesus tells his disciples to pray. And he goes and he prays with great intensity to the degree that he is sweating drops of blood. And as he is praying there in that garden with this large grove of olive trees surrounding him, and it being a place of where their olives would be pressed and oil made, and this is an intense time in Jesus' life as he cries out to his Father and he says, "Father, take this cup from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Of course, it is at that time that Jesus is praying alone. His disciples, of course, have fallen asleep. And we know that story well. After Jesus finishes his prayer, through the garden comes another party of individuals. You look at the text here in John chapter 18, verse 2, "And Judas also, which betrayed him," he knew that place, "for Jesus oftentimes resorted there with his disciples. And Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons." That's an interesting picture, isn't it? It's dark. They're in a garden, a grove of olive trees, on the side of the Mount of Olives. If you were to be in Israel, I've not, but I've seen pictures, and it seems as if you're standing on the Mount of Olives and you're looking, you can look out over and you can see the Temple Mount, you can see Jerusalem. And Judas now is coming and he's entering into the garden. And what's interesting here is what John chooses to include in his gospel. Again, it is important for us as Christians, as readers of the Gospel of John, to remember that the Gospel of John was written that people might know Jesus as the giver of eternal life. The Gospel of John was written that people would read it, that those that are in the world would come and read this book, read this Gospel, and get to know Jesus. Now, as we think about that, We have to pay attention to what John includes and what he doesn't include. He doesn't have that prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane here, but what he does have is he has Judas coming and he describes this whole party. He has officers from the chief priests, a band of men. They come with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now, I don't know what Judas was telling them, but they came prepared and ready for a fight. They came with soldiers. They didn't know what to expect. Now, keeping in mind that Jesus has just gone through the agonizing time of prayer, and it is shared with us in one of the other Gospels that an angel did come and minister unto him. But we know that at this point, Jesus is resolved that all will go forward, all will proceed as planned. As you take note here, I want you to pay attention to Jesus' knowledge here. Notice verse 4 where it says, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him. I want to look at that phrase for a bit. John 18:4. In Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him. There's a lot packed into that. Think about that. I mean, Jesus, he knows a lot of things, doesn't he? But in this specific context, it really seems to point to the fact that Jesus knows exactly what's to come. He knows the arrest is going to take place. He knows there's going to be a trial. He knows he's going to get slapped in the face, his beard pulled out, his hair pulled. He's going to get a crown of thorns on his head. He's going to go to the cross, nails in his hands and his feet. He's going to be thirsty. He's going to be in darkness as his father turns his back on him. Jesus knows all these things. And what's fascinating is with Jesus' knowledge, notice his action. His action is not to run. His action is not to fight. But his action is to go forward. Because it says here in the text that knowing the things that should come upon him, he went forth. Ladies and gentlemen, church, listen. Jesus went to the cross on purpose. He took action. He was proactive, not reactive. This was his mission. And he went forth here. He went forth. And I picture this, and again, this is just me saying it, but I picture that they're praying in the garden, and it probably was pretty dark. Jesus, seeing the band of people coming, Jesus steps out of the shadows so that he's clearly seen. And what does he say? He says, "Whom do you seek? Who are you looking for?" Now, he knows that, of course. He knows the answer to that. But I believe it is very key to notice and pay attention to what not only what Jesus knows, but what he does, his actions here. He steps out of the shadows, he goes forth, and he asks them a question. Who are you seeking? Now, you have soldiers, you have officers, servants, you have Judas. Now, I believe somewhere in here, there is Judas approaching Jesus, as the other Gospels describe it. Judas approaches Jesus, and what does he do? He kisses him. "Hail, Rabbi." And he kisses him. That being the very sign of, this is the one you want. It being the very moment of, I turn him to you. And so it being a betrayal. Notice what's absent in this text, the kiss. I asked myself that question. Why is the kiss not included here? Why is it that Judas, or that John in his writing, he just totally glosses over that moment of the kiss? I don't have an answer to that. Perhaps it's part of John's aggressive intent to keep the focus on Jesus. But I just find it interesting, and of course the other Gospels do record that in great detail. But Jesus asks the question, "Who are you seeking?" And John, in his narrative, he takes great effort here to describe the scene. "Whom do you seek?" Verse 5, "They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth." So it's a group of people that answer, not just one. And so this crowd of officers, they're answering, "We're seeking Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus says unto them, "I am." And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. See how descriptive John is? Notice he makes effort to put Judas on their side. So at this time of confrontation, Judas is standing with these people, the priests, the guards, the officers. He's standing on their side. Jesus asks the question, "Who are you seeking?" They all respond, "Jesus of Nazareth." And his response is, "I am." And then John describes an incident that happens, an event that takes place that none of the other Gospels describe. And that is when he says that, "I am," that whole party falls to the ground. Soldiers, officers, Judas falls backward to the ground. Don't miss Jesus in here. Don't miss not only his knowledge and his action, but his authority. Even in the midst of a time that he is going to submit to the earthly powers, he is still in control. And it's evidenced here by the very fact as he identifies himself, "I am." Notice also the very different way that the world, these soldiers, this band of men that come to arrest Jesus, they call him Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus says, "I am." Now, think about that as a reader of the Gospel of John. You're curious about Jesus, so you start reading through this, and you explore, and you're getting to know Jesus, and you come up to this point, and I'm sure your heart is beating, your adrenaline is flowing, as you are engrossed in this story, this true story, of a man who has done nothing wrong, and yet he is facing such persecution. They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "I am." Now, if you've been with us in this study of John, you will know that "I am," that phrase, that identifying mark, is used by John to speak of Jesus many times in his gospel. I believe that this is on purpose to link Jesus to Jehovah of the Old Testament. Now, we need to remember back what took place at the burning bush with Moses. Remember what took place there where God introduced himself to Moses, or identified himself, "I am that I am." And we need to realize that as Jesus in his earthly ministry uses that, he says that, "I am the bread of life" in John chapter 6. He says, "I am the light of the world" in John chapter 8. "I am one that bear witness of myself," John 8. "I am from above, I am not of this world," John 8. In John chapter 8 and verse 24, he says this, and let me read it for you. "I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins." In John 8:28, he says, "Then said Jesus unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things." And then John 8:58, Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." I share those things with you because I believe there's a significance here. Obviously, for what happened? They fell backwards. There's no clear description exactly what caused them to fall backwards. It's not like the great wind of his breath blew them over. I guess that's very possible. It could have been maybe their surprise at his stepping out, but I find that unlikely. These are hardened soldiers. They faced hard things. In my heart, I believe this is yet another display of the authority of Jesus Christ. And it is a reminder not only to these people that were there, but to us as the reader. God's still in control. And the events that are going to take place, God still reigns. So Jesus' knowledge is he knows all that's going to come. Jesus' action is that he goes forward and he faces them. Whom do you seek? His authority, I am. And they fall backwards to the ground. Verse 7, he asks them again, whom do you seek? And Jesus, and they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answers them, I have told you that I am. If therefore you seek me, let those go their way. What is he saying there? He is forcing them to come to grips with who, how he is identifying himself and who is he he's identifying himself with. I am. And if that's who you've come to seek, let these go. I am your man. We need to come to grips with the fact that as we read this text, God is wanting to us to understand the identity of Jesus Christ and who he is. I am. He is God with all authority. We talked about this verse 8 a little bit last week, but I want to review it again. Jesus answers, I have told you that I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. Verse 9, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none. Of course, he said that in his prayer in John chapter 17. And so what we're seeing here, that as Jesus is facing his captors, those that are going to arrest him, he is still caring about his band of men, disciples. These men that he knows are going to abandon him. They're going to run. He knows that. He knows one of them's going to deny him three times. He knows that. But yet he still cares about them, and he is protecting them. He is guarding them just as he said he would in his prayer in John chapter 17. In verse 10, we now have Simon Peter bursting onto the scene. We know Simon Peter as a man of action, as a man of great pride. He uses his mouth, much like so many of us. He is passionate about his Lord. And we see him jumping to action here, drawing a sword. They only had, I believe, two swords at this time in their party. He grabs the sword that he has. He swings it at the high priest's servant named Malchus, and he cuts his right ear off. You know, people have made some humorous remarks about this, and you know, saying about how Peter was a poor fighter and swinger of the sword, and all of those things. But why is it that you suppose that John includes this account? Why is it? And I believe it is for this reason. And I believe because Peter is going to be spoken of here in just a little bit. And we're reminded here of the zeal of Peter for Jesus. And it is a zeal that is many times misdirected and misused. He takes it upon himself to do things that Jesus says, I can handle this. This is what God's plan is. And exactly that is what Jesus says in verse 11, where he says to Peter, in the midst of all of this flurry of action, the ear is cut off. And Jesus turns to Peter and he says, put up your sword. Put it into your sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink of it? Has Jesus not just endured an agonizing time in the garden, wrestling through what is about to come? This cup that the Father has laid before him, the cup of God's wrath. Because God's wrath is going to be poured out upon Jesus Christ like none of us are ever going to experience, although we deserve it. That wrath is going to be poured out on him, and Jesus is now resolved to it, and he is reminding Peter, this is my mission. I will go forward with it. What's also interesting is that John leaves Malchus's ear on the ground. Doesn't say it was healed. We know from other gospel accounts it was, but John doesn't mention that. That's a curious observation, isn't it? I believe the action is moving and John is flowing, being this writer, he's keeping us engaged. In verse 12, the action now turns to the arrest. They bind Jesus. And verse 13, they lead him to Annas. First, he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Interesting here, what's happening is this is at night. They are arresting Jesus. They take him back into the city, to the palace of the high priest. Annas now at this point is not the current high priest. He has been in the past, but he's not at this point, although he is a man of great authority. And obviously the Jews look at him with great authority. And they go to Annas first. He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the current high priest. And at this point, just so you know, the high priest was like a political office at this point. It was a lot of pomp and circumstance. It was a lot about power and authority within the Sanhedrin, the Jews, the ruling religious leaders. And so if you were considered the high priest, you were top dog. That was the position anybody on the Sanhedrin wanted. Well, verse 14, now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And so what John is just reminding us of is how everybody fits into the story. Caiaphas had previously been the one speaking to the Sanhedrin to remind them that it's okay for one to die for the people. Jesus is taken to this palace and he is put on an informal trial. This is the middle of the night. And he goes through this trial through the middle of the night. And in the morning, he meets with Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. And then after they meet and condemn him, then he goes to Pilate in the morning. But throughout the middle of the night, they are having this informal trial and putting Jesus through questioning. This is where we see Simon Peter. And I believe this is partly what John is getting to here, is that Jesus now, he is on trial, but here comes Peter. Peter had followed a ways off. He now enters into this courtyard. In verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. We believe that was probably John, the writer of this gospel. And that disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. So what's interesting is that John the disciple, if that indeed is who it is with Jesus in the house of the high priest. But Peter stands, verse 16, at the door without. And then came out the other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door and brought in Peter. So Peter stayed outside. He's cautious. He's nervous. John, if it is indeed John, we'll call him John. John goes in and then comes back out, talks to the doorkeeper, and invites Peter in. What happens while Peter's going through the door? Peter stood at the door, verse 17, then said the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, art thou also one of this man's disciples? Dun, 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 dun. And he says, I am not. Now, before we proceed, I want you to notice John chapter 13 and verse 36 and following. This is key. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Verse 37, Peter said unto him, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. And Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down your life for me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me three times. Why did Jesus tell that to Peter? Peter was a man who had pride in himself and continued to disregard the plan of God. And Jesus, knowing all things, saw fit to challenge Peter and to bring Peter to a point of brokenness. Back to John chapter 18, Peter's going through the door. The doorkeeper turns, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" And Peter says, "I am not." Now, whether Peter thought about that or not, nevertheless, what we know is that at this point in time, the strong Peter, the Peter that stands up and is a spokesperson for all of these men and disciples, the Peter that carried the sword and swung it at Malchus's ear in the midst of the arrest, this man, Peter, was a man who was ruled by his emotions and by his feelings and by fear, and now, without even thinking, "I am not one of his followers." So Peter, he goes in. Servants and officers, they're standing there in this portico around a fire, keeping warm. It was cold, and they're warming themselves, and Peter's standing with them, and he's warming them himself. Meanwhile, verse 19, Jesus, focus change here. So we just focused on Peter for just a bit. Now the focus is back on Jesus. Verse 19, it says, "The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine, and Jesus answered him." So he's on his informal trial here. I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, where the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why are you asking me? Ask them which heard me. What I have said unto them, behold, they know what I said." Jesus here is being asked different questions, and one of them pertains to, "Tell us about your followers. Tell us about your teaching." And Jesus ignores the followers' question, and he goes right to his teaching, and he basically says, "I have taught openly. I am not hiding anything." In fact, the Jews know. And when he speaks of Jews, he's speaking of, in most cases in the Gospel of John, the religious rulers. They've been privy to a lot of his teaching. They've heard it. They know about it. And so he says, "Well, why don't you ask the people who have heard me?" Because probably half the room in there had been to many of Jesus' sermons. They had heard him. Indeed, we know that Nicodemus most likely sat on the Sanhedrin. Whether he was here at this trial at this point, I don't know. But we know Nicodemus was there in John 3. Well, Jesus' response was taken as disrespectful, and one of the officers slaps him with the palm of his hand. "Answers thou the high priest like in this way?" Jesus answers him, and again, notice his authority. "If I have spoken wrongly or evil, bear witness of the wrong. But if well, why do you smite me? Why do you hit me?" Because it was wrong to treat a person who had not been declared guilty in such a way. And Jesus, he had not gone through a formal trial, and yet they are beating him. And Jesus is calling them out. But what is interesting here in this is he is bringing to light the very fact that he is going to face the ultimate injustice. But it is that very injustice that leads to our salvation. Because if true justice would have been meted out in this scenario, what would have happened? The innocent go free, right? What would have happened? They would have let Jesus go. They wouldn't have been able to hold on. And what is being brought to light here is that the ultimate injustice is being carried forth. But yet, that leads to eternal life for you and for me. As a reader of this gospel, those things will begin to be connected as you continue to read the account. Well, after this, Annas sends him to Caiaphas the high priest. Very possibly could have been the same house, same palace, maybe just a different courtroom. By now, most likely it was daybreak. Sanhedrin had been gathered together, some 70 men. And now, verse 25, scene change, focus change, back to Simon Peter. And he's warming himself. This has been all through the night. And they said unto him, aren't you also one of his disciples? And he denied it. And he said, I am not. And one of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off. So this was a relative of Malchus. And he says, didn't I not see you in the garden with him? In verse 27, Peter then denied again. And immediately the cock crew. Now the other gospels shed a lot of light on this situation. It talks about in Luke how the Lord at that moment looked at Peter. And it just overwhelmed him, and he runs out, and the other gospels say that he weeps bitterly. And what has just taken place is that Peter, he has committed an ultimate sin against his Lord. He has denied knowing him. He has lived according to his flesh, according to his feelings and his fears. And he has denied the Lord. And he did not stand up for him like he said he would. But Jesus' words come true. And Peter denies him. And again, what we're seeing here is not only that injustice is being served upon Jesus, but that he is suffering the heartbreak of loss of friends, Judas, the betrayal, and he's being denied. People don't even want to associate with him. Indeed, this is what the prophet said would happen. So, really what we're seeing here is Jesus, he knows all things, and yet he moves forward. He takes action and he offers himself and he pleads for the protection of his men. He's a man of authority to the point that those people that come, they cannot stand up to him. He allows them to take him. He faces injustice. He faces denial. Why? Why? This is the question the author leaves us with as readers. Why is this happening? Why is this taking place? And if you've read the Gospel of John, all along it continually points to the fact that Jesus has a purpose and a mission. And it demands him being lifted up. It demands his death. It's a display of God's love so that you and I might be saved. Lord Jesus, thank you for being the giver of eternal life. And God, tonight we have read about the betrayal of Judas. A man and dwelt by Satan and used as God already knew and would happen to turn Jesus over to the authorities. God, we've read tonight about Peter, a man that is, oh God, you used him greatly to help establish the church. But Lord, at this point we see a broken man, a man who has, he's lived according to his fears and his flesh, and the very moment he can has the opportunity to stand, he falls. And God, I tell you what, that is, you know, this whole story of Peter is a comfort to me, because it helps me understand and realize the incredible love that you have and forgiveness that is found in you. And Lord, we are amazed at you, and you're on display here. Your knowledge, your action, your authority. Oh God, thank you for helping us to see you and understand you tonight. Thank you for giving us this gospel that we might know you. Please encourage your people throughout the week to come. Lord, many will face challenges, difficult relationships and conversations. Oh God, be gracious to your people. And may we ever be reminded you suffered the ultimate injustice so that we might be saved. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.